Turn to Haggai, the first of the post-exilic prophets that we find in the Old Testament. We're in Haggai chapter 2, tonight, verses 20 through 23. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. To this point in his brief ministry to the returning remnant, the prophet has delivered three messages. The first message was preached to the entire remnant, and in that message, Haggai addresses their disobedience. They had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. After the foundation of the temple had been laid, nothing more was done. 15 years passed, and while the people had been busy building their own homes, the house of the Lord remained in ruins. It's time to get back to work, the prophet tells the remnant, the inactive remnant. It's time to get back to rebuilding the temple. The people respond to the prophet's message. The people obey and they resume the work of God. Let me remind you just in passing once again that when sin is confronted and repentance is genuine, there will be a return to obedience. That's what the prophet teaches us in that message. In the second message, preached just a month and a half after the first, the prophet addresses the discouragement of the people. They had responded to Haggai's first message by resuming the work on the temple. And as that work had progressed, and as they looked at what they had done, it became painfully obvious to them that this second temple was not going to be nearly as glorious as the first temple. And there were people there who saw the first temple and reminded them of that fact. This is nothing compared to the old temple. You think this is something, you should have seen Solomon's temple. That was a temple. The people are discouraged and disheartened. And so in the second message that the prophet delivers, he addresses their discouragement and he encourages them by reminding them that the Lord, their God, is present with them in this work. That He is a God who will strengthen them and enable them to do the work that they have come to Jerusalem to do. And that He promises that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. Now, as we thought about that last week, or 2 weeks ago, we were reminded that the temple that is more glorious than that old temple of Solomon is first of all Christ, and secondly, the church. God is glorifying Himself through the church and through the growth and expansion of the church as the church goes throughout all the nations. Now, the third message is preached just 2 months after the second. And in this message, Haggai deals with their deficient obedience. Yes, they had obeyed God. Yes, they had resumed the work. That is what God wanted them to do. But they must not be satisfied with that. There are apparently other areas that exist in their lives as a corporate people that need to be addressed. There are other sins that need to be discussed. Sins that need to be confessed and repented of. And so God addresses that issue. That issue of deficient obedience. Or, we might say, that issue of incomplete reformation. God desires that His people submit to His will in every area of our lives. And if we, in self-examination, discover that there is an area in our life in which we are not being obedient, the solution is not to say, well, I'm doing pretty good over here, and I'm doing pretty good over here. Well, that's all fine and dandy, but God wants you to address that particular issue. He wants you to confess your sin. He wants you to repent of that sin. He wants you to respond then also in new obedience. Now, in our passage this evening, the prophet delivers his fourth and final message. The message is preached on the same day as the third message. And again we read, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now that is the 24th day of the ninth month. That is the same day in the same month in which the third message was delivered. The previous messages were preached to the entire population of Jerusalem and Judah. But the fourth message is addressed to one particular individual. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying. Now, the prophet has a message from God that he is to deliver to this man named Zerubbabel. We have run across this man's name in several places in Haggai's prophecy. We find him mentioned in chapter 1 at verse 1, also in 1:12 and 1:14. He is mentioned in 2 and 2:4, and now in verse 21, and is also mentioned in verse 23. The son of Shealtiel, who is the governor of Judah, is an important person in relationship to the rebuilding of the temple. He is important to the people completing the task that God has given to them. Whenever there is work to be done, we find this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God raises up men who He assigns a position and role of leadership among His people. God in the church has given to the elders of the church the office of ministering the Word of God and the sacraments to His people. God has placed us in a position of leadership, a position of authority. And He has done that, according to Scripture, for the good of His people. In the Old Covenant, at this place, God has established leadership, not only civil leadership. Zerubbabel was a civil leader, but also from the prophecy, we learned that there was a high priest that God had also appointed, whose name was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And so God has these appointed leaders. And He particularly addresses this fourth message to the governor, to the civil ruler, the civil leader of God's people. Now, what issue is the prophet addressing in this fourth message? We said that in the first he addressed the issue of disobedience. In the second, he addressed the disobedience, discouragement, and in the third, he addressed a deficient obedience. Here, I think, the prophet is addressing doubt. He is addressing doubt. Now, why do I say that? Do I have any reason to think that? Well, yes. You must remember that Zerubbabel was the governor appointed in Babylon to go into Jerusalem and Judah. He was assigned that position, as we learn in our text, by God. He was chosen by God. He was appointed to be the governor of the people. Now, 16 years prior to this message, the people had returned, Zerubbabel with them and Joshua, the high priest. They'd come back to rebuild the temple and got off to a great start. The altar had been reestablished. The foundation of the temple had been laid. But as a result of opposition, the work stopped. And it had not been resumed. The house of the Lord laid in ruins for 15 years. The people had not done any work at all on the temple. Why? Because of opposition. For from the text we learn that there is going to be opposition. God talks about overthrowing kingdoms and destroying Gentile kingdoms. He talks about overthrowing chariots and those who ride in them. And so there is going to be, as there is renewed work on the temple, there is also going to be renewed opposition to that work. And Zerubbabel is well aware of that opposition. And so he's probably thinking to himself, 16 years ago we got off to a good start and the work quickly petered out because of opposition. Lord, I know that you have said that the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of the former temple. And I know that you are present with us, but I also know that opposition caused that work to stop for a period of 15 years. And Lord, if opposition comes again, I'm afraid that the work will again cease. And so he has his doubts about completing this work. He also knows how discouraged the people have been in the past. As they look on this temple, as they continue to rebuild the temple, I'm sure they will continue to be reminded that this temple is not as great as the former temple. Lord, you know how easily these people get discouraged. I don't want to doubt, but based on past experience, Lord, I have my doubts. Anything like that ever happened to you? Have you ever had any doubts in relationship to that duty, that work, that calling that God has appointed to you? God has promised you His presence. He has promised that He will be with you. He has promised to help you. He has promised to sustain you. He has promised to bring glory out of that which you do for His honor. And you say, well, boy, I'm not so sure. I've had past experience. I've talked to others. I'm just not. And you have your doubts. All of us at times have doubt about what we are doing for the honor and glory of God. And God would encourage us as He encourages His servant, the governor. When we have doubts, God has a way of resolving and overthrowing those doubts. Now, the first thing that God does in relationship to Zerubbabel is that, he says, he will do something for him in relationship to the opposition to the nations that surround Jerusalem and Judah. He says, first of all, I will shake heaven and earth. We find that God says something similar to this in the sixth verse of chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while or shortly, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Now, when we think of heaven and earth, we think of those things that are unshakable. Do we not? Those things that are permanent. And yet God says, I am the Creator. I call those things into existence. And I have the power and authority to shake the heaven and the earth. Now, in the context, he is speaking figuratively here of shaking the nations. We see that in verse 7, which follows, of course, verse 6. And I will shake the nations. Also in our text, after he says, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and the riders shall come down. God is talking about destroying those nations that would rise up in opposition to the work that Zerubbabel and the remnant are involved in. And he is telling Zerubbabel, listen, you do what I have called you and ordained you to do, and you let me worry about the opposition. You let me take care of the nations. Don't be frightened by them, because I am the God of the nations. That's what he is telling his servant. And he is telling his servant that he will fight for his people in relationship to the opposition that they face. When the children of Israel were pinned against the Red Sea while Pharaoh's army was quickly advancing, Moses said this, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Exodus 14:14. When the people, the new generation, were ready to go into the promised land and take it from those who lived there, Moses reminded them of the failure of the previous generation to trust that the Lord would give them victory. He says this, "Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." Fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. He says in Deuteronomy 1:29-32. We also see in Deuteronomy 3:22, Deuteronomy 20 verse 4, that the Lord is a great warrior who fights on behalf of his people. And that's what God is saying to Zerubbabel. I know that the opposition and the strength of that opposition seems unshakable, that it seems to be so powerful, and you, in comparison, and your nation so puny and weak that you fear and are afraid that when they come, when they oppose you, that they will be victorious over you. And God says, God assures them that the nations will fail to stop the work of rebuilding the temple. And they will fail because God will fight for His people. And God will be victorious over all the nations. Now, one of the reasons we sang Psalm 2 this evening is because that psalm reminds us of that very thing. The kings of the earth gather together in a conspiracy, and they conspire to throw off God's rule and reign over them. And God says to the nations, all the nations and all their power and all their military might and all their multitudes, God says to the nations, you foolish people, I sit in the heaven and I laugh at you. And He says, you may laugh, and in your laughter and in your derision, I have established my king to rule and to reign in Zion on my holy hill. And He will take the rod of iron and He will crush the nations. God is victorious over His enemies, on behalf of His people. That's what we learned, was it not, in our study of the book of Revelation. God's people cry out to Him in their persecution. God tells them to wait for a little while, and when the time is right, God will come. And what will He do? He will crush their enemies so that His people might be relieved of the distress and persecution that they have suffered. God fights for His people. God is a mighty warrior. He is called the Lord of hosts in verse 23. That is the Lord of armies. He has an army like none that no nation on this earth could ever even imagine. And with the host that He has at His disposal, He can send but one of that host, and that one can destroy a whole army. Remember Sennacherib? When he surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to destroy God's people and mocked the God of Israel and said the gods of the other nations couldn't protect them. What makes you think your God's going to be able to protect you? And so Hezekiah prays, and God answers his prayer and sends but one angel, and that one angel puts to death 185,000 people. That is the God. That is the God who fights for His people. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord God Almighty. God will judge the nations, and He will rise up and judge those nations that oppress His people. He did that in the Old Testament. He does that in the New as well. He has done that throughout history. Now let's hurry on here. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now God encourages His servant by telling him that He will fight for His people. He also encourages them by four things that He says about Zerubbabel. First of all, He says that Zerubbabel is His servant. God is the one who established this man to be the governor of Judah. He's not self-appointed. God is the one who appointed him and called him to be His servant in that place. Secondly, He says, I will make you like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well was that with which a king or a ruler sealed an edict. For example, in Joseph's day, the Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring. And Joseph was given the ability to write edicts, to make decisions, to seal up what he had written. And after sealing up that letter, there would be wax put on the paper to keep it from coming unfolded. And then, while the wax was warm, the Pharaoh, or Joseph in this case, would take the signet ring, and what would he do? That signet ring had a mark on it, and he would place it in the wax, and that mark would indicate that this is an edict or a decision from the Pharaoh, from the king, from the person who is in authority. And so God is telling Zerubbabel, I have placed you in a position of authority in Judah. The other thing that this signet ring tells Zerubbabel is that he is precious to God. In Jeremiah chapter 22 at verse 24, this signet ring there is an indication of something that is precious. God is telling his servant, you have authority and you are precious to me. And then finally, he tells Zerubbabel that God is the one who has chosen him and assigned him to the task of being the governor, the leader of these people in that day. Now, as we think about Zerubbabel, and we think about those four things, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. And the things that God says about Zerubbabel are the things that God says about his own son in the scripture. Very interesting that if you look at the genealogy that is given to us in Matthew chapter 1, that genealogy begins, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and so on and so forth. Then in verse 12 you read, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Who is in the line of Messiah? This governor. This governor. And he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is said about Zerubbabel is said about Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter refers to Jesus as God's holy servant. In Acts 4:30, signs and wonders, Peter says, may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but listen, chosen of God and precious. 1 Peter 2:6, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, or chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Then there's Matthew 28, where Jesus says to the disciples, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you say, whoop-de-doo, what does that mean for me? Well, it means this, that in Jesus Christ, you are chosen. In Jesus Christ, you are God's servant. In Jesus Christ, you are precious. And in Jesus Christ, you have authority. You rule and reign with him. when you get discouraged, when you have those times of doubt, do remember that the Lord promises that He will fight on behalf of His people as we are involved in our attempts at reformation in our culture. The work seems hard. At times, things aren't going well. There are those people who would say, that Reformation stuff, you just want to go return to the 1600s and you want to take God's people backward instead of forward. We're a progressive people and we want to speak to our culture and yada, yada, yada. That Reformation stuff, well, that's just bunk. Well, no, Reformation is what God wants. Reformation is what God will bring about. God will, through the preaching of the Holy Scripture, through the preaching of the Gospel, as it is used by the Holy Spirit, God will bring the nations into submission to Himself. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And though the work may be slow, and though it may seem like our resources are limited, and though it seem like we might be a weak and puny people, unable to do what God has required of us, God encourages us and deals with our doubts by reminding us that He is with us. He fights for us. He reminds us that while the nations, while the world mocks and laughs at and makes fun of the church is chosen and precious in His sight. And that the church will be glorious in all the earth. As we think on these things from the Word of God, be encouraged. And as you face your doubts about the work of extending God's kingdom in this world and the success of that work, brothers and sisters, look to the Word of God. Walk by faith and not by sight. God's Word is true, and God will glorify Himself through the church. God will defeat His enemies. He will do it through His people who are chosen and precious in His sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for these words of encouragement to us. We would confess that there are times when we are filled with doubt about the work of the church in our generation, in the world in which we live. Father, we know there is opposition on every hand, and we know that that opposition is strenuous. We know that those who oppose us are people in positions of authority. And yet, Father, we do not fear, because we know You are with us. And we know that You have chosen us to be Your servants in this time and in this place. And we know that You will accomplish Your purposes for the church. And we know that we are chosen and precious in Your sight. Father, encourage us, and may we be diligent to pursue that calling that You have placed before us. And may we do what You have called us to do, to Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.